Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Father, we pray this morning that your word would penetrate into our hearts and that we would hear what you have to say to us. Lord, our gatherings are so refreshing, and it's so good to see your people, and it's so good to worship you and sing to you together. And it's good to hear your word. And yet, Lord, in these passages, we see an invitation to those who have ears to hear. It's a special kind of hearing, Lord. It's not just hearing background noise, but listening. In fact, Lord, in your word here, you say that we're blessed by reading and listening or hearing your word. So we pray that that embedded blessing would be ours this morning and that we would enjoy that blessing, even if we can't see it. Lord, help us to understand what your spirit is saying to the churches and to our church. Help us, Lord, to be a real body, a community of believers that loves you, loves your word, loves your doctrine, and loves what your plan is for us in these last days. So we pray that you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have the fourth church of these two chapters in Revelation where Jesus addresses the churches. We've mentioned that there are different ways to understand these things. I think they're all safe in our interpretation of the scripture. The first and the simplest way is to just take these words that Jesus gives to that local church at that time. Secondly, though, we understand that each one of these seven churches represents a kind of church, or a church wherein these kinds of situations that Jesus addresses can happen. The way that false doctrine can enter in, the way that people can be distracted or maybe forget their first love, those kinds of things. And so every church applies to us in some way, and we ought to take the warnings. We also recognize that each one of these churches seems to indicate perhaps, and this is a little bit of conjecture, the unrolling or the unfolding of church history through the ages. And many Bible scholars have identified that as Jesus addresses these churches, he seems to address problems or situations that were specific to certain periods of history, beginning with the apostolic church. Very faithful. They tested people. They didn't tolerate phony apostles because they had the real thing. But the problem in that early church was that they had forgotten or they had left their first love. And then the suffering church. And then we spoke about the church of Pergamos, how that word Pergamos means a marriage. And so the church has in the past, and in the early days of the church, there was a marriage to the state. They married the powers that be. They married up. You know, we have that saying, you know, when you marry somebody better than yourself, you know, with money. Well, the church seemed to marry the money of the state. In church history, we know that the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire when the emperor became a believer. Unfortunately, the empire didn't become Christian. It was just labeled Christian. And by doing that, all of those pagan elements were now covered and they were labeled Christian and they made their way into the church. And so after that elevated marriage, we come to the church of Thyatira where we see that there is this woman, this Jezebel that we read about in the Old Testament, but now Jesus takes this name, and perhaps there is a real person named Jezebel in the church. Some people say that, you know, it could have been the pastor's wife. I don't know about that. I don't know anybody who's naming their daughter Jezebel nowadays. Jezebel and Judas, they've kind of lost favor as far as names go. It'd be tough to be married to Jezebel. I heard a story about a pastor who was in church and the devil appeared sitting in one of the pews and everybody fled. They just bailed. They ran out of the church. And the devil looked at the pastor and said, "Aren't you afraid of me?" And he said, "Why should I be? I married your sister." So I don't know. That's not a true story, but it's... Let's read together. In verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord speaking to the church in Thyatira, he says, "Write these things." Verse 18, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." So the first part of that is always Jesus' description, something taken from chapter 1 about his glorified self. And then he commends them for five things here. I know your works, first of all. Your love, your service, your faith. No other church was commended for their service and faith. And fifthly, your patience, that is endurance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So they were growing and gaining momentum. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. There's a little play on words there in the Greek language. The word there, sick bed, could just be bed. And the things that this person was doing was participating in some of the bacchanalia and the kind of feasts back then that would lead to, you know, sexual immorality. And so it's almost as if Jesus said, I'm going to throw you into that bed, and I'm going to make that bed of pleasure into a bed of suffering and make it a sick bed. You're going to get wiped out by it. It'll lead to illness and so forth and unsoundness. And notice what the Lord says after he says, I've given her time to repent, but she didn't. So I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her or who buy into her doctrine and her teaching, I'll throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Here's something to note for you. In all of these last four churches, Jesus makes a reference to his coming again. And so we believe for that reason that all of these churches or these elements of churches will endure until Jesus' return, until his coming again. The other churches, there's not a reference, these prior three, to his second coming, but every one of the following churches has a reference to his coming again. And so he says to them that he is coming again. Now notice again, here it says that he's threatening to cast her or her children, those who follow this adultery and listen to this teaching and agree with it, that they'll be thrown into the great tribulation. Most likely that would be interpreted as the people in those times, they're going to suffer for this doctrine. They're going to suffer spiritual death and separation. But since Jesus has a reference to his coming again, it's fair for us, biblically speaking, to take this to understand that Jesus is warning a church that if they don't repent of listening to and tolerating false doctrine, they will go into the tribulation period. Now, for us as believers, we believe, of course, that the Bible speaks that if we hold fast, that we will endure and not suffer the wrath of God. You know, Jesus asks a question there, I think it's in Luke 21. Look at all these things and pay attention. You'll be found worthy to stand before the Son of Man. That was a question in Revelation chapter 6 when the judgment of God begins in a couple of chapters. The people say, the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who is able to stand? Well, the answer is that those who have endured and those who have waited, you will be able to be exempt, removed from the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and able to stand in his presence. And so the threat there, and it's not an idle threat. Notice what Jesus says, I will kill her children. Earlier, Jesus spoke about his servants who had, in verse 20, committed sexual immorality. Now he's talking about her children, the offspring of these things. I'll kill her children with death. Usually that's how it's done. And all the children shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, so far, we've seen Jesus identify himself as the Son of God. This title isn't found elsewhere in Revelation. In his chapter 1 Revelation, we just see the glorified Christ, and there he's referred to as the Son of Man. And that is true. He is human, but he's glorified, and so John is floored. He's baffled. The one who leaned on Jesus as a pillow at the Last Supper, the Apostle John, who's writing this, says that when he sees him again, he is so blown away that he falls like a dead man, and he is in total homage and just completely humbled before him. But now Jesus, he doesn't say, I'm the Son of Man. He says, I'm the Son of God. Why is that? Well, there's something about this church that they need to be reminded of the divinity of Christ. Somehow in this church, the divinity of Christ has been lessened. Somehow this teacher, this woman, or this spirit, this feminine spirit, we're going to talk about what happened with Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jezebel was the daughter of a foreign king, a Sidonian king. And she followed all the religion of the ancient days. She worshipped Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth and the crops. And along with these things, there was all sorts of sensuality that went along with it, fertility and rights. And so she may have had, you know, kind of an open marriage. Hey, Ahab, she married Ahab. He was the one that the Bible says nobody in all of Israel's history as a king sold themselves to do evil like Ahab did. Ahab was a sellout. And he gave this position to a woman that he married. And with the doctrine she had, it was a permissive doctrine. Hey, you can use the word of God for your advantage even, she said. I don't know if you remember the story, but there was a vineyard that Ahab wanted. Ahab the king wanted somebody's property. But God's law said that if he gave you the property, it was part of your inheritance. You never had to let it go. But in Jezebel's mind, in her world, if you wanted a property and you were the king, you just take it. You have authority, and that's the doctrine of Jezebel that still speaks to you. You're the king. You do whatever you want. Oh, but God's word said otherwise. She said, well, just use God's word. Remember what they did to Naboth? They had a feast. They brought him, and they had a couple of scoundrels, some false witnesses say, hey, I heard Naboth, he blasphemed God. Yeah, I heard it too. And so the law, the penalty for cursing and blaspheming God in that culture was death. And so what they did is they took the word of God, they twisted it, they perverted it, and they had Naboth killed so that King Ahab could have what he wanted. And that's the mentality and that's the idea that happens when a church allows this seductive spirit to come in and say, you're the king. You do anything you want. You use God's word. God's word is there to make you happy. And what it is it's a complete flipping and a perversion. And you see it in the church, in different churches today, that the church exists primarily to serve the needs of those desires that people have, even if they're carnal needs, even if they're selfish needs, even if they're greedy and lustful and sensual. And so God here speaks that there is a kind of spirit that works. It's all the way back in the Old Testament. This isn't new. All the way back in the Old Testament, sort of this idea of self-empowerment, sexual freedom. You read in the book of Romans that people seeing God's creation, but rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. And what that does is it warps their mentality. And rather than glorifying God, the Creator, they glorify their own desires and their own lusts and cravings. And the Bible is there. And it starts with the women. Because women, I believe, in one sense, are the guardians of so many things moral and so many things that have to do with the family. But these women are listed first and then men, and it speaks about how they abandon the natural function that is marriage and sex and fidelity, and they go off for pleasure. And that's something that we've seen happen. It's happened in history and it's happened in our generation. And the problem here is that Jesus says that this stuff has entered into the church. It's entered into the church. Now, the city of Thyatira, and we will continue reading on in verse 24, but I want to give you a little history. The city of Thyatira was the home of our friend Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul the Apostle was preaching, he came to the city of Philippi, and there wasn't a large enough congregation of Jews there to have a synagogue built, which is the normal place that he would go first because they had the word of God. So if they didn't have enough families to have a synagogue, they would just meet in a public place like the riverside. And so Paul went to the riverside and he found some ladies there that were praying. And one of them was named Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple, the Bible says. And the Bible tells us there that God opened her heart and she believed. Now it is most likely that she took the gospel that she had received. And there was a period of time where there was a discipleship and she went back to her city. And the church was planted there, started there, possibly by this woman, Lydia. What an amazing woman. Takes the gospel and goes, and highly likely that the church was brought there by her witness and her faith. Also, it's interesting there in that city, we read that as Paul the Apostle was going along, he and Barnabas, there was a girl that would follow them. And she was a little slave girl that had a spirit of divination. And the Greek word there for spirit of divination is the word epithia, where we get our word python. And so the idea behind the spirit was it was speaking from the serpent, the python. and the doctrine that it had. And it was strange because she followed Paul and she broadcast, hey, these guys are doing right. They're preaching the word of God. You better listen to them. And this went on for a few days. And you remember the story that after a while, you know, you don't need the devil promoting the gospel. Because by doing it, he's polluting the gospel. He's giving a weird image of it. So finally, Paul the apostle turned around and he says, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get out of that girl. And the demon left her. And immediately she had clarity of thought and she was released from this to her slave owner. She was valuable as long as she had this demon in her. But now she was delivered and set free. And so what happened in that city is the guilds, because every city had different guilds, but Thyatira was one of the big ones. Guilds they had to do with, they were like ancient labor unions. There was a guild for fabric making, guild for fabric dyeing, guild for bronze, guild for grinding wheat, guild for slave trade even. Every group, every industry had a guild. And in this guild, they had sort of a mascot, which we would call it, but it was a god. And they always started their guild meetings with a sacrifice to the god, you know, this little tribute. They would have a barbecue in honor of this god. They would eat the barbecue, and then usually afterwards it was just a drunken revelry where things degraded. You know how parties get. And that's the way it was. And when the gospel came in, it drove the guilds crazy because some of the guilds had to do with idol making. And when people stopped worshiping idols, they got very upset at Paul the apostle. This happened in Ephesus. It happened in other places as well. But Thyatira, for our knowledge, they were heavy in the guilds. They were a really hardworking, blue-collar town. And they had almost more guilds than any other city in the area, which made it very difficult for believers because these industries controlled so much. If you didn't do what the guild said to do, you would lose your job. We're facing a similar situation in our world today. There's this climate where if you don't say and act in a certain way, you can be ostracized. I think about this doctor in Oregon who, looking at all of the science behind COVID and the masks and the distancing, he said, no, this is ridiculous. I know how to read. These guys that are issuing mandates and decrees, they haven't done any study. They don't know what they're talking about. They're issuing decrees to control a population, not to help people. And so he said to his staff, hey, we're not doing any of this stuff. And when people come in, they can just come in like normal. Well, summarily, they revoked his doctor's license without trial, without hearing, without anything. It's happening now. You know, I have friends who are doctors who refuse to talk about the truth of the situation. But the time is coming where you're going to have to put your job on the line to say, no, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. I'm not going to go in this direction. And we need doctors to stand up. We need lawyers to stand up. We need labor union workers to stand up. We need police officers to stand up and say, I'm not doing this. It's wrong. Sue me, fire me, whatever. I'll fight back in courts. I'll do whatever I can. But we're not doing this anymore. And you need wisdom and you need God's grace, just like these poor believers in Thyatira who were dominated by this climate and this spirit and this culture that was ruled by this evil feminist doctrine, this kind of Jezebel spirit. Jesus addresses here the remnant of the church. There seems to be a shift in this, the center church that he addresses. There's a shift from addressing the general church to now he's addressing a remnant within the church. I don't know if you sense that as you read through, but as you read every letter to the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, you have there those who do such things. The church at large, you're doing great, but there's a few people there. You got to deal with this kind of doctrine. But now the church, it shifts, and it's almost like Jesus says, "This I got a few things against you. Now to the few that are in there, to the remnant within this system, to the remnant within this structure, hang on and you won't be thrown into the great tribulation." This is a church that by and large will be thrown into the tribulation. It's a scary thing. Scary thing. So before there was a poison in the church, now this church system is a poison. Jesus speaks to those faithful who are in there. And of course, he issues a warning in verse 21. And actually, it's different here. He doesn't give a warning. To all the other churches, he issues a warning, but to this church, he just passes sentence. There's no, hey, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. He says, this is what I'm doing. You know, I gave time to repent, but she didn't. This doctrine continues. And so Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. to this church. You know, by the end in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is seen standing outside the church. Can I come in? Laodicea. And now we have Jesus telling this church that he is the Son of God. Hey, do you know that sometimes the church needs to be reminded that Jesus is God and not the parishioners? But see, Jezebel comes in and fills people with such pride and such this idea, like she did with Ahab, you're the king, you get whatever you want. And Jesus comes in and he says, by the way, I am still the Son of God. And not only that, I have eyes of flame of fire. Stuff that you're doing, stuff that's happening in your church, I see it. Scary. Scary, isn't it? The eyes of flame of fire, the idea of his omniscience, his power. And it's good for me to remember that. Because if left in my ways and I think, well, the Lord doesn't see things, right? You get that way sometimes. We know better. We know the Lord sees everything, but sometimes we act like he doesn't. And the only thing that does is it deceives ourselves. But Jesus reminds us, and there should never be a question of his love. He loves us. But we must always remember that he is the Savior and we're the ones being saved. He's the Son of God. And we are children of God under him. And so, eyes a flame of fire. He's got that piercing gaze and he sees through the surface. And boy, eyes a flame of fire will just melt you. Feet like brass. Now, he's speaking to people that worked in these trades. You know, they worked, they stoked the billows. They got it hot. They put the metal in and they took it out and they shaped it. They knew the power of fire. They knew what burnished bronze was. And the idea that Jesus gives with this reference earlier from chapter 1 that his feet are like hot bronze that came out of the fire, is that he has power and authority to go anywhere. And it speaks of judgment. And tough feet. You know, when I was a kid, we'd always be proud of how tough our feet were. If you grew up in Hawaii, you're always proud of how tough your feet were. You could walk on the reef. You know, we had big calluses. We'd run around, you know, North Shore, Kainui Road, you know, all those streets. Didn't have sidewalks either. You'd go hiking barefoot. You know, but no matter how tough your feet are, you're not walking through fire or razor blades. But when you think about burnished bronze, there's no place that and the idea there is just judgment. He goes where he wants to go. You can't stop him. You can't hurt him. You can't hold him back. Not thorns, not glass, nothing. And so Jesus, you know, it speaks of the toughness and the strength of his judgment. And then he gives that commendation. Here we are in verse 19. I know your works. Twice it's found in this verse. Five times in the letter, this letter to the Thyatirans, he refers to their works. So here's an active church. And it's increasing. It's not slowing down. Now we know from history at the time of this writing, around 100 AD, the church or the city of Thyatira would continue to grow and grow for the next 200 years. Nowadays, it's gone. There's another town that's built over it. They can't excavate it. So some of the knowledge that we have about Thyatira is limited. But it was a church that would continue to grow. And that's always exciting. You know, there's times when a community begins to grow or there's new development in an area of the country or the state, wherever it is. And it's always exciting because you're getting all these new people coming and they're exciting. You know, the church is growing. And that's how it was in Thyatira. They were gaining momentum. Sometimes there's a big splash in the beginning and everybody's excited. And then as time goes, it's just like, well, we're going to hang in there and keep going, you know. And the works just remain steady. That's all you can hope for. But not this church. Not this church. They started and they had works. And the Lord says, I know they're more now than they were at the beginning. And that's a commendation. It's always good to remember that the Lord wants to see us excelling, growing, gaining momentum. And we can. Through the power of His Spirit. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us that we should excel still more in all these spiritual things. So they're an active church. And they're increasing, and they're active for good. Sadly, we read later that they're morally bad. Jesus would see and commend them for their increased activity and productivity. And by the way, this church was filled with workers, just regular people, blue-collar workers. The Lord loves blue-collar workers. In fact, when you look at the Gospels, Jesus, his main ministry was to the working class. And the main problems that he had, the confrontation, the obstacles were from the elite. And that is the way the world is today. There's the populist people, just the regular people. And then there are the people that have all the power and all the money. I don't know if you followed this story about GameStop this past week. It's a a little complicated, but basically it's this battle between regular people that are connected through Reddit and these giant, powerful hedge funds, these billionaires. What these billionaires will do is they'll sort of sabotage or badmouth or have their people send articles and so forth, and they'll crash stocks so that they can capitalize on it. And that's what they were doing for some of these stocks. But a bunch of people on Reddit, you know, just regular people, said, no, let's buy these stocks. It'll be fun. So they started buying GameStop and AMC and some other stocks, and they started going up. In fact, GameStop went up 10 times, like 1,000%. The problem is, for these hedge fund guys, they lost like $20 billion. And so what they did is they contacted this app that's used for trading called Robinhood, and they told them, don't let people buy GameStop anymore. Stop the buying. And the app did. It is the most egregious crime that you can imagine. I know it's a little complicated, but what's happened is the billionaire power, the power brokers in big finance, are trying to crush regular little people. And guess who's listening? The App Store. And after 100,000 people went on the App Store and they gave Robinhood, the app, negative reviews, guess what? Google deleted their comments. Wow. This is what's happening in our country. This is what's happening. We live in Thyatira. The powers that be are going to crush the small guy, the small girl. But listen, Jesus knows that. And he knows where we are. He knows our climate. And he knows that there is a temptation to just let it go and not stand up and avoid the suffering and just a little pinch of incense, go along to get along. Oh, but the danger is there, because that temptation is there. Oh, it's sad to see, but that's the way it is. The rich seem to be getting richer, and those who are less than rich seem to have to work twice as hard just to get by. But you know what? The Lord knows that. And those are the people that he expresses his love greatest to. He knows your financial situation. He understands that. And he's going to strengthen you. He's going to see us through. Maybe it's not the way we want it. Maybe we're not going to survive with a Lamborghini. But he knows. And the same thing happened then as seems to be happening now. Oh, by the way, there's another thing. Did you see at the inauguration, there were so many negative downvotes on YouTube. There were like 6,000 upvotes and then 43,000 thumbs down. So YouTube went in and deleted those thumbs down. Did you know that? And that happened with a number of videos. So the narrative is being fiercely protected and controlled. So that's the world we live in. Even today, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ, in spite of opposition, has done so much good in the world. Even churches that now we would say, hey, they've got some really bad doctrine, and yet they've done such good. You know, if you get injured in this area, you're going to go to a Seventh-day Adventist hospital, Castle Hospital, and thank God for it. Thank God for that hospital. And thank God for Catholic Charities. And thank God for Salvation Army. Thank God for all of these places that treat people that are suffering with drug addiction, that help people that are coming out of jail, abused women, battered women, those recovering from different things. And, you know, the Lord sees all that and he commends his people for that. But that doesn't change that there may be some rebuke in store. Think of what the church has done. Housing the homeless, Samaritan's Purse, Red Cross, Catholic Charities. Praise the Lord that the work of Jesus Christ is still growing. And Jesus sees all this and he commends them for their increased activity. And we're well reminded that the Lord sees your hard work. Your kids don't. Your kids don't know what you've done for them. Your boss might miss it, but the Lord knows what you've done and he commends you for it. So they were a church known for their good works, known for their service and their faith. And that word service is diaconia, where we get our word deacon. This is a church that was filled with those who are doing good things, working. They were faithful people. You know, it's good to be faithful. You know, sometimes showing up is just half the battle. If you want to get in shape, you know, sometimes the best thing to do is just put your shoes on. I don't feel like working out. Yeah, but if you put your shoes on, you might go for a walk. And then if you're walking a little while, you might jog a little bit. You might not. But sometimes, you know, it's just that aspect of showing up. Sometimes when you don't want to show up, but you just show up, the Lord says, that's faithfulness. and I see it, and I love it. In fact, Jesus said, when I come again, am I going to find faith on the earth? Yes, he is, I believe, hopefully, because you're faithful, and you continue, and you're steady. And then he says, I notice your agape as well. In the early church, Church of Ephesus, he said that they had left their first love, but Jesus notices their love. And Jesus said, of course, that they'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Oh, it's good to be a loving church. They loved God, and they loved one another. They showed up, and they never gave up. We notice that Jesus also adds there that he sees their patience. They hung in there, and they did what they could, when they could, even when it got tough. What a commendation. Even when it's tough, they're doing the right thing. But the commendation is not to the whole church, just a portion within the church, a portion within this corrupt system. And notice what he says there in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. One of the ways that you'll know a false prophet is they're always calling themselves a prophet. It's one of the telltale signs of somebody that you might want to think again is when they add to their name a title. Now, this isn't always the case. I have friends who use the title apostle. It bothers me because they're not apostles. But it seems like these guys were constantly talking about their qualifications or what they've done, Reverend so-and-so. You know, if I ever take that title, please punch me or something. But it's strange that some people, they're just so desperate to have a title of position. They just need that label. And sometimes I wonder if it's because there's less actual power in their words or in their works or in their ministry. And so they have to bolster it, maybe with titles and maybe with credentials and maybe with external things. Well, apparently there was a woman in this church, and we also recognize that this is beyond just that local situation. We have to immediately, because in verse 1 of Revelation, he says, these are the things which the Lord signified, that he signified. These are signs. So what do? We got to go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. We read about Jezebel. We read about the things that happened there. It says in 1 Kings 16:31, it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshiped him. So Ahab switched gods. Up to that point in Israel's history, they worshiped Jehovah, but they used idols. Bad news, not a good thing. But that was only the first step toward full-blown idolatry, where Ahab and the people of Israel turned and they worshiped other gods. They abandoned their history completely. They abandoned their founding, they abandoned their God that brought them there, and they established a new priesthood of paganism. We read about the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Ashtoreth. These were the new religious leaders in Jezebel's Israel. The prophets of the Lord she had killed. They had to go into hiding. They hid in caves. They were persecuted. Jezebel also had this sort of doctrine that you could take land by inquisition. You just question somebody and use the power of the state, condemn them, and take their land. That's happened in history. It's happened many times where the state or the church married to the state has come and taken. They did that to Naboth, and they continue to do it to others. They killed God's prophets, and they made it illegal to worship the Lord. And so in 1 Kings 21, it says about Ahab, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Here was an influence on Ahab's an interesting character. When he's rebuked by the Lord, he humbles himself. He puts ashes on his head. He rips his clothes. He goes around mourning. He seems to be a person that has some heart. And God even called it repentance. Since Ahab repented, I'm not going to bring the judgment in his day. And so Jezebel becomes the focus for us because she was the influence to take somebody that had all the opportunities to follow the Lord and had the history of God's word, but steered him away and enabled him to do other things. After Naboth was killed, I wonder if Ahab thought, well, you know, Jezebel, she's a tough cookie, man. She does things differently than I would do. But at the end of the day, I got mine. And he took possession. I think of the spirit or the doctrine of prosperity in much of the church today. Much of the church today. There's a doctrine that says that you deserve to be, and by your faith, you ought to be rich and healthy and happy all the time. But it's not the doctrine of the gospel. It's just not. I mean, we could even go into some of the lessons that Paul the Apostle, he says, I don't allow a woman to teach in a church. There's that whole thing that we don't have to get into that because our culture is so far gone that if you say that a woman can't be a pastor, then you're kicked out. You're hated by the world. You know, I see these couples all the time. There's Pastor so-and-so and his wife, Pastor so-and-so. And I think, well, good for you. Why do you want the title? I don't know. My wife would never in the world want a title of pastor. But I tell you what, I learned more from her than any other woman in the world. You don't need a title. If God's made you a shepherd, then shepherd. If God's made you a prophet, then prophesy. But don't go around taking titles to yourself. That's the first sign of a false prophet. That's what Jezebel does. I have to have this title. And I've seen it. I've seen it among men and women. A desire for title, a desire for status, a desire to be above. It's not right. It's not right. And what else does Jezebel do? Well, she teaches or she allows for, she encourages this idolatry and sort of maybe a wider understanding of things, so much so that later on, and you'll read it in verse 24, notice what it says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine of Jezebel, who do not or have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. So apparently within this doctrine, there was this like, well, if you know the secret things, you'll understand. And the word depths there is bathos. It's the idea of mysteries. Now keep in mind, Jezebel here is a picture because later on when we get into the tribulation period, we're going to have in chapters 18 and 19 and so forth, a picture of this false, well, she's called Babylon. She's the religious false doctrine of the world. And she is a picture of Jezebel come to full fruition. This idea, this seducing spirit within the church who has a dominant influence and power. She's power hungry. And so she's going to make it illegal to worship the Lord. This Jezebel doctrine, they're going to hold her word higher than God's word. This is what happens. When you twist God's word like Jezebel did with Ahab, you know, we'll just accuse Naboth of crimes that are based on the word of God and then get rid of him. Use God's word to get what you want. You see, you ever hear that doctrine? Just turn on TV. You'll hear it all the time. Use God's word to get what you want. You're the king. You have authority. You have rights. It's all about you. Jezebel. That's Jezebel. And people love this doctrine because even as Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll rather get teachers that tickle their ears and scratch their ears and make it nice. But these are the things Jesus warns us about. So Jezebel was the one who stirred up King Ahab. And we read there the three different things immediately that she does. First of all, sexual immorality, lax morals. We see, you know, as many churches that they'll start and I've seen it, not as much in Hawaii, but in other places, they always start with a sermon series about bringing passion back to your marriage or sex. You know, one church had a sermon series called Bringing Sexy Back. Another church had a billboard where they had feet interlaced in the bed sheets coming out. And it was their sermon series, Stripped the Naked Truth on Sex. You know, it's salacious, right? By the way, who are you wanting to attract to your church if you're broadcasting sensuality to get people there? I don't think I want church with a bunch of perverts coming in. How do I get more sex? Got some good-looking ladies around here. Listen, what kind of church do you want? How about holiness? Let's pursue Christ. Let's be like Jesus. This is our goal. This is our aim. How can my character be shaped like Christ? Not how can I pervert Christianity to suit my lusts? The Church of Jezebel flips everything upside down, and they are everywhere. Everywhere in our culture. We shouldn't be surprised, but we should see with eyes like Jesus with a flame of fire. We should see through things and cut through things and melt through the garbage that tries to distract us and say, no, this is the doctrine of God. No, it's just the deep things of Satan. So she does this. There's one church that the pastor and his wife had a week-long live-in with a bed that they put on the roof of their church, and they live-streamed the whole thing. I don't think they did anything, but it was just smacked of sensuality. Last thing I want to think about at church is the pastor in bed with his wife, but that's what they did. You think of what's happening in churches today that are ordaining and marrying homosexuals. And the cancel culture in the world is so bad that you can't say it in the world. You can hardly even say it in church. Even people are like, well, he's going to talk about that? We can't talk about that anymore. Because we're all whipped into this weakness, this state where we can't stand and speak and talk about what God's word says plainly. It just, and they'll take things and they say, well, it doesn't mean that. It means a different thing. So you can still do that. You can still go in because the Bible, well, it says that, and they do the same thing that you see the world doing. It's just like gaslight them. Just tell them that they're seeing something and they're not seeing it, and tell them the opposite of what is obvious in the scripture. Just take the scripture. It's not hard. The problem is sometimes people, Jezebel, this idea that, well, I get to take what I want and I push it on the word. I'm the authority around here. This thing does what I say. We've got it all wrong. We ought to find what this thing says, and even if it redirects us or condemns us, say, okay, Lord, where do I go? What do I do? I want to be in the right place before you. Notice what she says there about eating things sacrificed to idols. Idolatry had come into the church. Idolatry had come into the church. In history, we saw that idolatry did come into the church. Think of the Middle Ages. Think of when the Roman Catholic Church was at its sort of height of criminal conspiracy, when the Vatican was made into a brothel, literally. I don't know if you know this history, but cardinals were, positions were purchased with money. You know, a five-year-old was made pope, you know, or a 12-year-old, and a five-year-old made cardinal, and you know, there was a brothel. It was perversion in the Vatican, and with that came all sorts of things, praying to pictures, statues, venerated images, stories about a statue that, you know, this image was weeping. And so all of these things around Europe, you know, they'd go and they'd travel and they'd see all of these idolatry. It's just idolatry. There was a church that I visited a while back just to see a friend, and I went to the bathroom, and in the bathroom, I was using the bathroom, I looked and there's a statue of Buddha in the corner. I thought, well, did I come to the wrong church? No. Because the pastor himself wears the yin-yang and all the different symbols. And we are taught by the world to embrace this, to celebrate diversity and tolerance. And we even have the symbols, you know, written on the back of cars, coexist. But I always notice that the cross is last. Listen, Jesus does not line up with other religious leaders. He is the Son of God. And there is no human being on earth, no matter how grand or historical their system has been, that can stand with Jesus. Do not put him in the mix with other religious leaders. He doesn't belong there. He's the Son of God. And yet, as Jezebel brings in icons and pictures and, you know, different idolatry, and we've seen these things happen in history. And then he talks about in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. This for you Bible students and those who understand this, this speaks of a larger mystery Babylon. Ancient religion always had to do with mystery. How much do you know? How deep in are you? And there would be sort of like levels. A lot of video games are based on this principle as well, that if you level up, you get access to more information, more knowledge, more power. And so in this religious system, the deeper you go, the more you understand. And I know that there are some secret societies and some clubs and groups and organizations where the higher up in degrees you go, the more you are bound to and sworn to secrecy at the punishment of your soul. You know, and you go into these rooms and you do these secret handshakes and you talk about swearing your soul, you'll never tell these things. And by the time you get to the 32nd, 33rd degree, talking about Freemasonry, but this goes in other places as well. And the idea that if you know the secrets, you will be at a higher level of power and you will ascend to the pyramid, and the people at the top, they're the people that know the deep things of Satan. I'm not interested though. You're not interested. But there is a draw, you see. There is a seduction, a lure. Just give a little and you'll gain power, special knowledge, mystical doctrines. And that's usually the way that some of these things draw people away. They say, well, you know, your church is good, but you know, the gospel's, you know, simple, but there are deep things. You got to get into the deeper things. The problem is the deep things are just not biblical things. Remember Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians in his second letter? He says, I fear for you, Corinthians, since even as the serpent deceived Eve, I'm afraid for you that you might be distracted or drawn away from the simplicity of your faith. It's so good for us to remember that it's the simplicity of our faith that we need to keep. Don't be bored with the simplicity of your faith. It's wonderful. And so Jesus says to those, first of all, he rebukes the servants. Notice in verse 20, they're seduced to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed. They're seduced. And these servants, these ministers, embrace this doctrine because somehow it will help them satisfy their desires, both physical, sensual, financial, whatever it is. It's interesting that Jesus says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Many times when Jesus gives time to repent, we misinterpret it. In the Old Testament, God rebuked the people of Israel, and he said, because I didn't do anything, you thought to yourselves, well, God is just like me. He thinks the way I think. He agrees with what I'm doing. That's why I haven't been disciplined or chastened or punished. And the Lord says that we shouldn't misinterpret his long-suffering. And here it says there that he gave her time to repent. This is good for us to remember that, you know, the Lord's judgment is in his timing. And there are things that we need to just wait. God knows the timing. Sometimes I think, now's the time to take action on this. And maybe, but the Lord knows. Aren't you glad he gave you time to repent? I'm glad. I'm glad, because I needed to turn to the Lord. And so the grace of God there, but he says, as he's sort of hoping for this restoration, hoping for this repentance, hoping for this redemption, he says, I will cast her into a sick bed. By the way, the word I will cast is in such a Greek tense that he says, I am now casting. I'm going to begin casting. I'm going to cast. In other words, those that follow this doctrine are going to be sick. They're going to be unwell, most likely spiritually speaking. But of course, when you deal with sexual immorality, there's always the idea of venereal disease, right? So there's that kind of idea behind it. If you go down this path of perversion, you're going to suffer physically, but also spiritually. So this church is going to be spiritually sick, possibly unhealthy physically, because their doctrine was infectious. And then secondly, he warns them about being cast into the great tribulation, verse 22. I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, or who embrace, that could speak of actual adultery indeed, but also spiritual adultery. Most of the time in the Old Testament, God would liken Israel's worship of idols as spiritual adultery, because God wants faithfulness from us. And he gives us that image that my loyalty and my love for him is like that of a marriage. And we're brokenhearted when we find out, you know, that somebody has failed in a marriage. And there's restoration, there's healing, there's forgiveness. But Israel was likened to an unfaithful wife that persisted in worshiping these other things. And so God, over and over in the Old Testament, he would come, as you know, through the prophets and be this brokenhearted husband. If you read the prophet Hosea, God told him to marry a prostitute. And he did, and they started off with this beautiful life, but she, in desperation or some kind of longing for the things of the past, she went back to her prostitution. And God used the poor prophet as an illustration of, this is how I feel. I'm brokenhearted over my people. And what do you do when you love somebody but they're not faithful to you? Well, that's how God feels. And so the Lord speaks to them and he warns them that they're going to be thrown into tribulation. Difficulty, sickness, spiritual or physical, yes. And then also tribulation. That could just be pressure. It could be a local thing for that church at that time. But of course, this entire book deals with the great tribulation. So this church, or much of it, will miss the rapture. The system, the organization that this church is, will exist perfectly in the tribulation period. And we live in a weird time in our country where the persecution is rising. The sites are being focused in on who to persecute. Did you hear about this guy who posted on Facebook in 2016, you know, one of these jokes? And we joke like this. He was a Republican and he was pulling for Trump. So the joke was, hey, you know, since there's going to be so many people voting, you know, Democrats are going to vote on the 9th and Republicans on the 8th. That's always a joke. And the Democrats will do the same thing. You always say your opponents, hey, you know, it's, you know, Tuesday's coming up, but because of the incredible voter turnout, they're asking that Republicans vote Tuesday and Democrats vote Wednesday. You know, it's a joke. Everybody should know that. If you fall for the joke, then you probably deserve to fall for the joke. But anyway, this guy did it. Other people did it on the other side. Clinton supporters put Trump hats on and stood in front of Trump banners and said, hey, Trump, we're voting for Trump on the 9th, and the election was on the 8th. So it was something that went back and forth. But now the Justice Department just arrested this guy that posted this meme in 2016, and he faces 10 years in jail. I don't know if you know this. Anybody watching this, reading? We put news sites up here so that you can stay abreast of what's happening. But this guy was arrested for something he posted on Facebook over 4 years ago. You know, I have friends that are preaching the gospel and they're suffering persecution for it in California and San Jose. I've been a friend of Mike McClure's dad for many, many years. I just know Mike in passing, but their church is now under over $1 million of fines because they meet for church normally. Another friend of ours, Pastor Ken Graves in Maine, their case was sent to district court. District court, they didn't want to hear it or whatever precinct or area court, and they sent it to the higher court. The higher court doesn't want to hear the case. They threw it back down the road. They're in court. People are in court right now for being in church. Now, that persecution is going to arise. Bring it on. Bring it on. Here we are. I'd rather stand early and get persecuted early than to hide in the shadows and wait to see what happens, because I don't think those other churches are going to have courage in 6 months and a year when the persecution rises, because that's what's going to happen. See, so what's going to happen is the true church will be persecuted and go underground and hide, and the false church will be thriving in the tribulation, right? The church that loves false doctrine and capitulates with state religion, it's a dangerous thing, but the truth is that you'll be able to go to church in the tribulation. It just won't be the right church. It just won't be the right church. So he warns them. Many believe that this Jezebel is the woman that rides the beast later on in Revelation. He says, I'll kill her children with death. These aren't God's children, but they're offspring but of perverted teachings. The product of that sexual immorality, that selling out of true and pure doctrine with demonic or satanic teaching. It's not Christian stuff, but anti-Christian stuff. Now, Jesus warns those that are there, but then he turns and he speaks to those who seem trapped in the church. They hadn't gone into this satanic stuff. And so Jesus says in verse 24, to the rest in Thyatira, as many who do not have this doctrine and who do not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I put no other burden on you, but hold fast what you have until I come. So Jesus gives them that encouragement, but also the promise. Notice in verse 26 to the end, the things that Jesus says, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now that's pretty awesome. That is also from chapter 1 that speaks that out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's from Psalm chapter 2. The kingdom, when he comes, will be ruled by Jesus and his lieutenants, his generals, his governors, his leaders, whatever titles that you will have, rule and reign with Christ on the earth. So he says that, you overcome, I'm going to give you power over the nations. And then he refers to Psalm 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And Jesus says, as I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus offers to share his power and his authority. You know, he's so unlike any other monarch or king or queen that we've ever seen in history. Jesus is the one that says, I'm going to rule. Do you want to rule with me? You can rule with me. Think of what Jesus offers you to rule with him, to reign with him. And we got this picture of him ruling the nations with a rod of iron. That is, you know, it's a picture of the shattering of the false authority of the world. Satan's power will be destroyed. And Jesus says, hold fast what you have till I come. Hang in there. If you can, if you're part of the church of Thyatira, and you can, find the church of Philadelphia. Find a church that's doing right and avoiding and keeping out this doctrine, then do it. But if you can't, and these couldn't, they couldn't go to another church in another city. There was only one church in that city. He says, you hang in there, you hold fast. And the reward will be that you will have power over the nations. And he says, I'll also give you the morning star. Now, this is a picture of Jesus in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Also in Revelation, later on, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 19. He says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus says, if you overcome, I'll give you myself. I'll give you myself. Because he is the bright and morning star. What greater prize could there be than to get Jesus himself? And I think somewhere at home I have a box of trophies. Anybody have a box of trophies at home? Some awards, some medals. They're all falling apart now. It's all dingy. It's rusting. You know, some of those trophies, they were only plastic at their best anyway. And now, you know, they're dingy. But think of the prize that Jesus offers, the bright and morning star. That never fades. The glory of the Lord is much better than those prizes the world offers that gets rusty and dingy and faded. Jesus offers himself living, vibrant, radiant, and powerful as a prize. He belongs to you. He's yours. As you overcome, he gives you himself. Why would I ever want anything that the world has to offer? I don't. We don't. We want to pursue Christ because he's the one. And as he gives us himself, that bright and morning star, Bible says in Daniel that those who are wise will shine like the stars. The glory that God gives us will be radiant. You will be like that. Much better than the temporal passing pleasures and temptations that Jezebel has to offer. So let's seek the Lord. Let's, as a church, recognize that we live in a world that wants you to take a pinch of incense and offer it to the local god mascot and whatever union or group or trade guild or, you know, thing that wants to pressure you into that. I know it's hard, but stand strong, remain faithful, and throw off those temptations that speak to your sensual side. Don't be Ahab. Don't embrace, don't get in bed with the doctrines of the world. They're very tempting. They're very tempting, but the gospel of Christ is so pure and so much better. I think Jesus is better than anything that the world has to offer. And he promises to give us, to give me, to give you himself, the bright morning star. Well, let's stand together. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. Sometimes, Lord, when one of our kids will do something, we have to scold them or contradict them or chastise them, one of the other kids will be listening. And Lord, it's never fun to give a little lecture, but there's always the hope that those that are not in focus, they're not being the target, will learn and listen. And this morning, Lord, we've heard this rebuke and this teaching, and part of us, we feel like, oh, we have to be careful. I don't believe, Lord, that we have endured or embraced any of these weird doctrines that are out there, but still it feels like a scolding in a little way. But we know, Lord, that you're just making a distinction. And so when we look at the church at large, we pray for her, Lord. We pray for the bride of Christ. We pray for the body of Christ, that there wouldn't be a temptation to follow the things of the world, these guilds, basically these parties. Come and party and you'll be able to be prosperous. Use the word of God for your own pleasure, your own gain. Oh, Lord, teach us, Lord, the beauty and the wonder of your promises, Lord, that you offer us yourself, the bright and morning star. You offer us to rule with you and reign with you. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless us today and that you'd keep us mindful of your word. And we give you our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.